start with. To start with, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for using the Apostle Paul and his experiences, and then by your Spirit speaking through him. Thank you for Colossians. Increase our understanding. More importantly, increase our devotion to your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul exalts Christ in order that he might be supreme in all things, in everything. The two things, two spheres, creation, salvation. How does that supremacy in those two spheres, which is the theme of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, how does that relate to the Colossian heresy? Let me read some verses. By the way, I think the Colossian heresy has never been pinned down, and you'll see why in a moment. I'm going to read a few verses, and you tell me what this heresy sounds like. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. What kind of teaching does that sound like? Come on, what is that? Sure, of a Jewish variety. It sounds like Jewish, sounds like the Judaizers, which were Jews who insisted, for example, a very important example, that to be saved, one must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. One must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's not out of left field. I mean, these are Jews. And it has to do with Jesus' place in the whole story. So that is one aspect of the false teaching. Something like Judaizing. Food and drink. Dietary code. And then Jewish days. Christians celebrated the Lord's Day. Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection on Sunday, consistently. Acts 20, is it verse 7? Paul goes to a new city. This is the story of Eutychus, the young man, falling out of the window and Paul reviving him because Paul preached on and on and on and on. Paul says, on the first day of the week, we gathered to break bread. It's one of two places in the book of Acts where we think that expression means the Lord's Supper. First day of the week. Revelation chapter 1, John was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. None of these are a command to worship on Sunday, but that's where the church got it from. But Jews who became Christians were free to still celebrate Jewish days. They're free. They are not free to impose those days on Gentiles. And for the life of me, I try to keep a good attitude toward my Messianic Jewish friends who sometimes give the idea to my Gentile Christian friends who haven't been taught too well that if they Judaize a little bit, that'd be better for them. I don't think so. One of my colleagues at Covenant, Robert Vasholtz, came from Jewish stock. And when I mentioned that to him, he says, that's what I was saved away from. I was saved away from that stuff. Anyway, so we're thinking about what is the Colossian heresy. It's got a Judaistic element, right? Dietary concerns. Remember, it's Mark 7, Van, Jesus declared all foods clean. Van, where does Jesus declare all foods clean? Mark 7?
Mark 7:19.
If I get a chapter, I'm a happy man. Mark 7:19, as I was saying. Jesus declared all foods clean. Just ignore that character. We love him. We love him anyway. It would be hard to give up shrimp and hot dogs, I'm telling you, for that day. Anyway, how about this part of the heresy? False teaching. We're trying to identify the false teaching in Colossians. Why? We are guessing that when Paul sets forth the high Christology, saying Jesus is Lord over creation and over the church, he already has the heresy in mind. He's setting up the doctrinal basis to oppose the false teaching. Get it? And that's what he's doing. I'm just leading you through the steps, but that's what commentators and theologians say. How about this? Verses 20 and following. If with Christ, it means in union with him, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, in the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't sound like Judaism to me. What is that? What's asceticism? I told you before, we like these big words, right? They keep us employed. At least they used to keep me employed. What is asceticism? That sounds like, what do we call that? What do we call the monks in the desert? That's called, what's that? Yeah. My goodness, this group is too funny today. It could be related, but asceticism, you don't need to do that to be an ascetic. Asceticism, it says, and it's not just in Christianity. In the world's religion, it said part of the religious impulse is to deny the physical appetites. So, if you don't eat certain foods during Lent, you're more spiritual. It is more spiritual for a man of the cloth to not marry and engage in sex. Right? Wrong! God is the creator as well as the redeemer. Nature and grace aren't against each other. That is so strange. Anyway, we're studying Colossians 1, 15 to 20, where Paul sets Christ up as supreme over creation and redemption. Now we're thinking about the Colossian heresy. We're trying to identify it. It's got Jewish elements, diet concerns, dietary concerns, holy days. It's got ascetic elements, denying the flesh. Martin Luther, in his search, in his extreme efforts to save himself, starved, beat himself, wore the hair shirt, which made the flesh uncomfortable. You ever have a sweater with something sticking you? Can you imagine the hair shirt? I can't. He did all that out of devotion to God. Denying the physical appetites. Is there a place to fast? I think, yes. But it would be for a special deal. You know, the church is fasting to pray for some special deal, all right? Our saints in Ukraine are having special persecution. That's possible. I grant it. And 1 Corinthians 7 does say, Paul says to husband and wife, if you, because you're overwhelmed with a prayer need, cease from marital relations, don't let that go on too long. It's not healthy. That's what he says. So, ascetic elements and Jewish elements, and then what in the world is this? Colossians 2:18, still identifying the false teaching. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on, there it is, asceticism again, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. I keep skipping when he speaks of Christ, which really isn't so good, but I'm trying to get to the heresy. Scholars debate as to what the worship of angels means. Either it means human beings worshiping angels, or human beings looking into the angels that worship, the worship that angels engage in. In any case, this is a strange stew, is it not? And scholars have never identified the Colossian heresy. What they can do is what Doug Moo does in his really great commentary on Colossians and Philemon. Here are six attributes of this heresy. Dietary concerns. Asceticism. Something to do with angels. And he'll go over the views and say, probably, although it's hard to believe, Jews worshiping it like that. We don't really know. We don't really know exactly what that is. But we know it's bad. Whether it is looking into what angels are doing and we're not told, not good. Or actually having devotion toward angels. What a mess. We're helped a little bit. F.F. Bruce was a tremendous Christian scholar. He was in the Plymouth Brethren in Great Britain. I think I told you the story at Manchester University where he became professor of New Testament. He had been a classic scholar, the cultures of Greece and Rome and the languages, Greek and Latin. He was a believer, and then he got interested in New Testament studies and he wrote a commentary on Acts. He wrote a couple of them. The first one was loaded with classical references. And that's what sat on the table as the faculty of Manchester University in Great Britain entertained hiring this, we would call them, evangelical Christian. They probably would call him a fundamentalist. And here, and the fact, he's not in the room. And the faculty is discussing his work. The commentary is outstanding. It is great work. Yeah, but somebody says, he's part of this little Christian sect. I don't know about that. And H.H. Rowley, a famous Old Testament, liberal Old Testament scholar, says, I don't care if he's a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses if you can write a commentary like that. Not only did Bruce get hired, but he and did the best scholarship, which was outstanding. In my early years, I was a New Testament professor and then a theologian after the first year of teaching both. But his commentaries on Paul's letters were so helpful to me and still clear as a bell. In some ways, scholarship has moved on. So Moo's work on Colossians is fresher than Bruce's. But I hope we have Bruce's commentaries in our library. A lot of them. They're understandable. They're clear. Anyway, he started helping evangelical scholars get PhDs. And a lot of people did. That changed the world. It changed evangelicalism in our country. And then Howard Marshall, the Scottish Methodist, did the same thing for many, many years. I had, of all my students, and they were good students, the average one was a college graduate who could do seminary work. I've had some exceptional ones. A few of them who were smarter than their professors. They didn't know more because we've been doing their work longer. But there was one who was outstanding. And I used to walk along a little man-made pond across the street from Covenant Seminary and near St. John's Hospital. And I'm walking with him. And I said, Matthew Novenson. I said, Matthew? And he was humble. If I were that smart, I wouldn't have been humble. I said, you know, you have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a way I don't know anybody else I've ever taught. What's that? You could do what Howard Marshall was doing. He's getting older. And really, I could have said what F.F. Bruce did and Howard Marshall. It's a long story, but Matthew Novenson is professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary. After coming from, was it Aberdeen?
I think it was Aberdeen.
And Bob Yarbrough, who has a degree from there, said, they do not hire Americans. That's how good this guy is. I think he's still a straight shooter with an errancy and all. Well, they asked him to come because he's one of the leading young New Testament scholars in the world. Oh my goodness, he was my student assistant. He wrote stuff for me. I took credit for it, but gave him credit in the footnote. It was better. Anyway, God gives the gifts. He's loves the Lord and serves the Lord. You might pray that God would continue to use. If somebody can get into Princeton, it's hard. He couldn't get into it, ironically, because he went to Covenant College and Covenant Seminary. And now he's the man, one of them. Anyway, F.F. Bruce has a very good commentary on Colossians. For more advanced students, Moo is really good as well. We're back to Colossians 1. Just overview. How does Christ's supremacy over creation pertain to those heresies? I'm calling them heresies. Oh yeah, I never finished. F.F. Bruce, concerning the syncretism, is it one heresy that combines Judaistic elements? Beating up your body to be saved? And something to do with worshiping angels? What is that? F.F. Bruce cites a, not Colossae, but nearby, a town that had a synagogue, not unusual, led by a woman, very unusual, who also, hold on to your seatbelts, was a priestess in a local mystery religion. In other words, syncretism was in the air. Oh, syncretism, of course, is the blending together of religions. So in the mission field, evangelical Protestantism has not been syncretistic. If they are in Africa, where ancestors are revered, or Japan, where they're revered, in both cases sometimes to the point of worship, Roman Catholicism can tolerate that sometimes. They're more syncretistic. So you'll see Southern South American parades with the local gods and Mary statues, you know. Protestants can't do it. And missionaries in Japan or Africa will tell you, we should reverence our elders more. The way Van speaks of Bub is what I'm talking about, right? That's good, an example. It's like Hebrews 11 sort of applied, right? But they can't go for the God shelf, right? But they teach their converts, of course, to honor their deceased oldsters. And that's the good thing. But Roman Catholicism is more syncretistic, especially since Vatican II, because they're all considered anonymous Christians anyway. Anyway, concerning the asceticism, God's the creator. He made the body. He made food. Pardon my French, but he made sex. This human religion, Paul called it. You notice that? This man-made religion. Colossians 2, 20, 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It's like a cult. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But watch this. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You could ask Martin Luther. If ever a monk would be saved by his monkery, I was the man. And he couldn't get saved by his monkery. He got saved by believing in Jesus. And the gates of heaven opened, and he walked right in, he says. So, God's a creator. You're not more spiritual if you fast. There could be a time to fast. I'm not saying there's not, right? You're not... Beating your body up doesn't make you closer to God, right? You may decide you want to be on a diet for certain health reasons or some other things. Good! But don't make it a spiritual... I understand, firm believer in some of that stuff. I won't get into the Bible being a book of, I'm not gonna go there. No, don't go there. All these things people try to, I think maybe they're trying to make a buck. I don't know. But the Bible is a guide for all kind of stuff in which it's not really a guide for. In any case. And then, of course, Christ is Lord over creation, over the church, over salvation. And you don't get saved by observing, continuing to observe Jewish stuff or by philosophy and vain deceit, he calls it. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Any comments on the false teaching? Do we know what it is exactly? No. We can describe its elements. Some kind of a syncretism of very strange elements. Van?
Yeah, I think
mysticism is in almost every religion in the world, mystical elements, going inside to find God. Not the book, the priest, the pastor, inside. And asceticism is almost universal too. Those are human religious impulses that are skewed. They're wrong-headed. Yes, sir.
Following recently what Pope Francis has been declaring before he's had his heart issues.
Yeah.
There was a stress on inclusivity. This year is a year of Jubilee, and he's opening up Catholicism to foreign acceptances, especially in the realm of transgenderism and an ecumenical movement. I think that it fits right into what you're talking about, the syncretism, the inclusivity, especially of the Catholic Church, under the Pope, under the direction of the Pope right now.
My understanding is, you're right, he stocked the College of Cardinals with liberation theologians, is that true?
Yes.
And we're going to get another one. The power the Pope has is tremendous. The roots of that are the 1960s, the great Vatican II. Vatican II was a great council, and there were papers written by conservative Catholic scholars. They have scholars, right? Evangelicals get PhDs from Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and they're good degrees, okay? Conservative papers were written, and they threw them in the garbage and rewrote the whole thing. And out of that, Catholics are shaken up because I can eat meat on Friday, and a whole lot of things are shaken up, and especially under the influence of the brilliant Catholic existentialist philosopher Karl Rahner. That inclusivity.
He was the one that coined the anonymous Christian.
Absolutely. Anonymous Christianity. Existentially, people around the world, although they don't even know it, are seeking God. That's right. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, to name the big three. If they are sincerely seeking God within the confines of their religion, then they may well be anonymous Christians. Rome is not dogmatically universalist, but that is just like the leading Protestant ecumenical theologians, Jürgen Moltmann, Wolfhard Pannenberg, hoped for universalism. Rome does the same. So it's a sad world. And it makes it harder for missionaries, can you imagine? Because, no, they're saying we can still worship the ancestors. Now you're telling me? Oh, boy. Anyway, I'm actually back to Colossians 1. I got my ducks in a row this time. So we just did a little bit of cultural background. Context not only means literary context, the words on the page. It means historical context. And that's what we are trying to work with the Colossian heresy. All right? Now, the words on the page, I fiddled around last time. I got my ducks in a row. Verse 15 goes like this. He is, and a description of Christ, and then the firstborn of all creation. Okay? Description of Christ, firstborn. And look at verse 18b. He is the beginning, description of Christ, the firstborn, not of all creation this time, the firstborn from the dead. Those both begin paragraphs. In between, this is what I was struggling to try to remember. In between is 17 and 18a. The two paragraphs, they start like this. A descriptor of Christ, and then he's called the firstborn. As is fitting, over all creation, because he's the creator. From the dead, because he's alive. And he's the source of life for the whole church. In between, 17 and 18a are a little parenthesis. And they're indicated like this. He is, eight, and then 18, and he is. So, one paragraph showing Christ is exalted over creation. Two, he is in the middle. And then another paragraph showing Christ. That's the structure, I'm convinced, by Moo and others. I don't even know who got the idea first. Somebody wrote a paper, and then it got into the commentaries. Interpretation, summarizing the beginning again. He's the image of the invisible God. The Son incarnate. Jesus of Nazareth, this man, is God made susceptible to human senses. What senses does 1 John 1, 1 and what senses do 1 John 1, 1, 1 and 2 speak of? The word of life, which we heard with our ears. We saw with our eyes. We touched. That is so anti-Greek philosophy. You touched God? Yes. You can't touch God. God is an invisible spirit. That is true. But here's the point. The whole point of this verse 15, the first part. God, who is the invisible spirit, became a visible man while, of course, remaining God. John and the other apostles, they didn't understand it at the time. They were baffled. What kind of man is this? Fishermen. The wind and the waves obey this guy. They never saw anything like that. Demons, he casts out demons who say good things about him, who give true theology they don't know yet. Oh, Holy One of God, have you come to torment us before the day? What is that? I know it's spiritual warfare. They're trying to manipulate him, but they can't. Shut up. Come out. What kind of authority is this? And then his teaching. It's not like the rabbis giving their opinions and quoting other rabbis. No, he says, I say to you, and he seems to correct the law. Not really. Augment the law sometimes. Return the law to its spirit. Yeah. This is an incredible. Truth of the matter is, and after his resurrection, they understood. Here you are, you're Thomas. You mean to tell me you look a Jewish man in the face and you call him your Lord and your God? That is blasphemy, or there was an incarnation, totally unrepeatable in the history of the world. Jesus Christ is the visible image, representation, manifestation, revelation of the invisible God. That is astonishing. As a matter of fact, he's the firstborn. He's the highest one over the whole creation. Because that conjunction or particle tells us, the ESV says for, It could be for. I normally would just say because, but that's fine. It means the same thing in this case. Because all things were created by him or in him. Well, he says he's a firstborn. That means he's a creature, right? No, it doesn't mean he's a creature. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he became the firstborn in terms of the rights of primogeniture, rights of the firstborn. He had the rights of the firstborn, although he was the secondborn. That makes sense. Israel's God's firstborn, Exodus 4. And he's going to take Pharaoh's firstborn because Pharaoh disrespected his firstborn. And then Psalm 89:27. I'm not going all these places again. I will make him the messianic king like David. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So sure, sometimes firstborn means literally. And Mary had her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, cloths, right? But in this passage, it doesn't mean that literally. You mean to tell me he's the firstborn from the dead means he's born? No, it's stupid. It's metaphorical language to speak of his being numero uno. He's numero uno over the creation because he was the Father's agent in creation. If you think about that from a Jewish perspective, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now Paul is saying, yes, by the Son. He says, this is called a high Christology. This is teaching the deity of Christ. Only God creates. Now, as a matter of fact, when it says he's the image of the invisible God, it actually says he's a creature. Because the creator became a creature while not ceasing to be the creator. He's the creator creature. He's the God-man. Or as Raymond used to say, the theanthropic man. I don't know why I don't gravitate toward big words like that. You use eschatology way more than I do. In any case, who cares? Different styles are fine. For by him all things were created. The cultists stick in their Bible the word other. It makes me so mad. It makes me cursing mad, as a matter of fact, which I won't demonstrate here. Those translators are going to hell and have worse punishment than because they misled many, many people. I've had them in my home and I say, that word other is not in the Greek text. And they don't know the Greek text from a hole in the wall. And that's okay. And I don't know Japanese and I don't claim to know it. But they pretend to know it. Makes me mad. The translators knew something, but no wonder they don't give their names. Ugh. It doesn't say other. It could not more emphatically say he made everything. Well, John 1 comes close. By him all things were made. No, through him all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. That is absolutely comprehensive language. Affirming the positive, denying the negative. Here, it's comprehensive language because all things were made in heaven and on earth, a reference to Genesis 1:1. That means the whole shebang. There's nothing else. Or how about this? Things visible and invisible. There's no third category. And yes, invisible pertains to angels. And what follows is descriptions of angels. Some people say ranks. Some kind of differentiations within the angelic realm. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Couldn't they be used of earthly governmental? Yes. Is that used here? No. Aren't they usually used of evil angels in Paul? Yes. Is that how it is here? No, because Jesus made them. That's actually said wrong. Jesus is his human name. The Son made them. And then they rebelled and became evil angels. And that's how they're given in Colossians and Ephesians when Christ squashes them. And then he says it again. All things were created through him and for him. I'm reviewing. You told me before. For him means for his glory. My goodness. Jesus, the Son is the beginning. The Son is the end. Just like Hebrews 1. through whom he made the worlds, and he made him the heir of all things. And by the way, he's also the middle, because it teaches that he does the work of providence in the next breath. The Bible could not make, it's not plain in everything. There's a bunch of questions about angels, for example, we don't know answers to. Because the Bible's not mainly about angels. It's mainly about two things. Number one, God. Number two, us. So Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't even mention angels. Did God create them? Of course he created them. They show up guarding the garden when Adam and Eve are expelled in God's mercy. Hi. The Son of God is God. Oh, he's not only God. He's the God-man. And that is the genius of the gospel. God became the image of the invisible God in the incarnation, the highest one over the whole creation, because by him, every last thing that was created was created. And not only through him, but for him. And he comments on 15 and 16. Then that little interlude. He's before all things. Could be metaphorical, saying he's numero uno. But we don't think so, because of the context. Rather, it's saying he's eternal. You agree, Rand? You ever disagree with me? Man, he's a good sport. He's a good sport. Thank you for being a good sport. Jeez, poor guy. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. That is saying the eternal Son does the work of providence. He's the maker. He's the heir. All things are for him. He holds everything together. If he isn't God, I don't know what God is. Why does he do that? Because he is our Redeemer. Systematic theology is a human artificial discipline to try to understand the Bible's teachings. And it's fine if we stay in our place. It is not the Bible. It's an attempt to understand the Bible. And so we separate what God's put together. God's put together the person and work of his Son in ways just like this. It's seamless. From his person, it goes right into his work. Why? Because of who he is, he's qualified to do that work. And because of who God is in his grace, he doesn't even just tell us who his Son is, but what he did to save us. It's so beautiful. He's before all things. He's eternal. In him, all things hold together. He's not only creator, he's sustainer. He's the God of creation, the Father's agent, and he is the sustainer, the God of providence. And he is the head of the body, the church. Here we move to the realm of redemption, the people of God. For the past year, that's been my project, writing for my friend Christopher Morgan. The church in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, and then people of God in Matthew, Luke, Acts, and the rest of the New Testament. I'm doing Paul now. Did Romans and 1 Corinthians, working at 2 Corinthians tomorrow morning again. What a blessing! It's wonderful. Anyway, Paul has, as you might imagine, the most developed doctrine of the church in the New Testament. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's directly hitting the heresies with this language, or indirectly, you could say. You don't need to starve yourself to try to be saved. You need to get hold of the head and hold on to him. Get it? Like that. You don't need some esoteric teaching. That's what Gnosticism promised. The disciples, Jesus, whispered to the disciples certain teaching that was never written down. That's bad news right there. It's true, but it's bad news when they say it contradicts the Bible when it's stuff. If you don't have it, you're lost, right? Everything Jesus told them they didn't write, of course. But that's what they claim. Gnostic. Gnostic means knowledge. Special knowledge imparted by Jesus to the disciples. And they passed on this special knowledge. It gets so weird, and the Gnostic systems are so different. But there's the eternal removed God, and there's the world, which is far different from God. It's spirit is good, material is bad, separation is enormous. And Jesus gave the passwords to get from here to there in their primitive cosmology, to get through the planets into the presence of God. And if you don't have those passwords, you're lost. You want to be a knower. You want to be part of the intelligentsia. That's what Gnostics are. They have the gnosis. They have the knowledge. What does Paul say? Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He says, Colossians 2:2, the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God spoke through his apostles. We don't need, whether it would be Gnosticism's stuff or somebody today telling us, like the Mormons, claiming to have new revelations, or some of the name it claim it stuff. Here's the sad thing. In well-intentioned people, sometimes Christians are involved in those things. What do? Befriend them and love them, Van? Is that what?
I think so.
Invite them to church? No, no, I'm not saying that. No, I'm talking about the vulnerable ones, the ones that could possibly be helped. Anyway, we made real progress this time. Next time, with a little review of 17 and 18a, if you want it, we'll carry on from 18b. And please pray with me, Father, thank you.